remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Before I read this text, I will just admit candidly that it has been weighing heavily upon me this week because I understand how contrary to contemporary understanding this passage is. And so I beg of us all to be humble as we stand before the word of the Lord and to gain instruction from the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God. Here's what the Lord says. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good we'll render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your master, their master and yours, is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Father, may it be true of us as we have sung, that we love your law. Not man's law, not the rule of the majority, not the opinions of the philosophers and the gurus and the spiritualists, but your law. Because this, your law, is the eternal reflection of your divine mind. And we thank you this morning that we have access to it in the inspired word of God. We pray then, Father, that as we hold your law in this regard as we are, and that you would be pleased to be our teacher and help us to understand from a passage what may be difficult for us to conceive of. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our guide and teacher and illuminate the teachings of this passage to our hearts and minds, and that we would come more and more to know how to live for your glory out of gratitude for Jesus Christ. So hear us for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. There can be no doubt that Harriet Beecher Stowe's book entitled Uncle Tom's Cabin was a piece of abolitionist propaganda that had tremendous impact on the discussion about slavery in America leading up to the Civil War. Stowe was a Northerner, born in Connecticut, a teacher at an all-women's school who was an active abolitionist. And she wrote this highly sentimental and emotional novel, which claimed to accurately depict the horrors of slavery in the South and how that Christian love could overcome the destructive, ungodly, unbiblical institution of slavery. And just 3 years after it was published, it was declared to be the most popular book in America. And in the 19th century, the only book which sold more copies from the printed press was the Holy Bible. And due to the compelling nature of the case set forth by Stowe and the wide circulation of the work in America, President Abraham Lincoln allegedly exclaimed upon meeting her during the Civil War, "This is the little lady who started the Great War." So here on one side, you have a Northerner who was a professing Christian who wrote very strongly and emotionally and sentimentally against slavery as it existed in America in the 19th century. And then on the other side of the issue, you have three highly influential Presbyterian theologians, Charles Hodge, Henry Thornwell, and Benjamin Palmer, some of the brightest of the Presbyterian minds in American history, taking the exact opposite position. Mind you, Charles Hodge was not a Southerner. And the basic point made by these Presbyterian theologians for slavery was simply this: Scripture never condemns slavery. Scripture never calls it a sin. In fact, Scripture prescribes ethical conduct for master-slave relationships as it does for all other social institutions. because of this, they argued, the federal government had absolutely no authority forbidding the ownership of slaves when the Bible clearly permitted it. Now, I realize this morning, given the backdrop of the unsavory nature of the institution of American slavery, of the bloody mess caused by slavery, partially in the war between the states, and the whole subsequent context for the struggle for civil rights, particularly for African Americans in our culture, that all of that backdrop makes this text, preaching on this text specifically, fraught with difficulty. Because in all candor, some will find it crass, insensitive, unsympathetic, and unwise to even preach on this passage. And yet I remind us this morning that I did not choose to preach on the topic of slavery. I chose to preach on the book of Ephesians. And for well over a year and a half, we have been covering this wonderfully excellent theological exposition of Christian theology and Christian ethics, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And it just turns out that in the exposition of this book, we come across this morning what is for some a very challenging passage of Scripture. And so that leaves us with a couple of options. One, we can pretend this text is not here and assume it has nothing to say to us in 21st century America. Or we can tackle this text like we have done every single text before it. And as you can see this morning, I'm choosing the latter. I am choosing to preach on this text for a couple of reasons. One, because it is Scripture. It is Scripture. It is part of that sacred corpus of writings which is called Holy Scripture. And because it is part of that sacred corpus of writings which is called Holy Scripture, we are told by the Apostle Paul, the very author of the book of Ephesians, that every single word of it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, and training in righteousness. And so our obligation this morning, as we come before this passage, which may challenge many of our own conceptions and understandings, it is incumbent upon us to receive it for what it is. It is God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant word, and a word that God says is profitable for doctrine. And so our challenge this morning is to read and understand it as it is, Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine and for training in righteousness. The second reason why we must tackle this is because Paul's ethical instruction here to both slaves and masters is part of Paul's exposition of the ethics of the household. And we have said in general, the ethics of the household flow out of the duty and obligation signaled in chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to adorn the gospel. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called in Jesus Christ. And of course, we have noticed verse by verse, chapter by chapter, of this rich ethical exposition that the Apostle Paul gives us here in this inspired book. It's part of that. But more specifically, it flows out of this whole set of ethical admonitions which are specific to the issue of what is a spiritual man. Remember, the Apostle Paul has been expounding this point all the way back since chapter 5, verse 21, where he has been explaining what it means to live a life that has been filled by means of the Holy Spirit. And it is particularly that context which I would argue would leave many people in our culture today absolutely aghast that within the context of expounding what it means to be a person who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit, that we'd even have a discussion about slaves and how to treat them. But the fact of the matter is, the reason why the Apostle Paul brings up slaves and masters here is because he's talking about what is a house. What is the kind of righteous and ethical spirit-filled conduct ought to characterize believers in their home? Husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, and now masters to slaves. It's spiritual. And we receive that characterization of it, not from ourselves, not from 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologians, not from white supremacists, because the issue of slavery is not about race or culture or even ethnicity or nations. We receive it as it is the very word of God. So this morning, with all of that sort of contextual backdrop just to the issue itself, I want us to dig into this particular exposition of the ethics of the household as it pertains to slaves and masters. And before we do that, I want us to develop four levels of context, which I think are absolutely crucial for us in order to understand this passage. And the first layer of context, which is essential for us to have in mind before us as we dig our way into this passage, is that, according to Scripture, slaves owned by believers are members of the covenant. Slaves owned by believers are members of the covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, we're told, every male slave among you, whoever male among you is 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be put in your flesh, a sign for an everlasting covenant. But here in the context of Genesis chapter 17, the Lord is formalizing the covenant and the relationships between the parties, and he's coming to Abraham and he's telling him, you must circumcise all of your male descendants as a sign that they are a part of this everlasting covenant of grace that I am making with you and your family and your descendants. But in the flow of God telling this to Abraham, of advising him of his obligations, he also says that all of the slaves in his house who are male are to be circumcised, for they too, because they are under his covenant headship, are members of the covenant. And it's a very clear distinction that is made here. He talks about whether they are born in the house or whether they have been born in a foreign country and have been bought and paid for. Abraham is to circumcise them, and all of Abraham's descendants who find themselves in the very same position are to circumcise their male slaves because they are part of the house, and since they are part of this house, they are part of the covenant. Now, we have the very same set of principles expounded also for us over in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Genesis 17, we're told that they were to receive the sign of initiation into the covenant. And now in Exodus chapter 12, we are told that they are to partake of the sacrament of nourishment, Passover, which is a part of the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament as well. Beginning at verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Notice that absolute prohibition. No foreigner is to eat. But then verse 44 says, every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, he may eat of it. And then notice this exceptive clause in 45, a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. So notice here, there's some distinctions being made in the passage. Moses here is being instructed by the Lord that a foreigner who is a slave is not to eat of the sacrament of the Passover until he has been circumcised. And then he makes a distinction between a slave who is under the authority of a covenant head, who is a part of the covenant of grace, and those who are simply, well, they could be foreigners from another country, or they could be inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They just happen not to have been exterminated. Well, if they are not slaves, they are not a part of the covenant, and therefore we are told they are not to eat of the Passover. But then if you just drop down a few more verses, you see a clarification once again. Verse 45, we're told that the foreigner and the hired servant are not to partake. Now notice verse 48 and 49. But if a stranger sojourns with you, that is somebody who is a foreigner, who is not an Israelite by descendant, he is not a part of the covenant of grace, if he sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, then let him come here and celebrate it. He shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So notice here that God says, in the case that you do have a stranger, some sort of a sojourner who is among you, if he is to take a Passover, he is the first to be circumcised, and not just him, but all of his slaves. Once again, indicating the principle of covenant or federal headship. Very clear here in the Old Testament situation then, it's absolutely clear that slaves who were owned by believers and members of the covenant of grace were a part of the covenant as well. Now the interesting thing here, as you come back into Ephesians chapter 6, we can see that the very same principles are at work. We've already made the case over and over again that what Paul is doing from 5:21 forward is expounding the ethics of the household. And here at the very end of the sequence of the arrangements or the parties to this arrangement, after husbands and wives, children and parents, he places slaves. And he says to them that they are ethically obligated to act in a particular way. Well, why is Paul addressing slaves? Why is he addressing masters? Well, because they were a part of the homes of these believers. On account of that, at least in part, they're being addressed because they are a part of the covenant. And they are to respond in ways that glorify the Lord. You see, there is not a shred of evidence in the New Testament that the covenant status of slave owned by believers has changed. We can verify that from this passage. We can verify that from Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4, 1. We can verify that from Acts chapter 10. We can also verify that most likely from Acts chapter 16, both in the case of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. We have multiple texts in the New Testament which indicate that the very principle established in terms of who are members of the covenant of grace back in Genesis 17 continue on in the New Covenant. And that's precisely why then the Apostle Paul is addressing it here in Ephesians chapter 5, or rather 6. Now I realize that is not typically a subject or an item which is part of the conversation about slavery, that they're members of the church, members of the covenant. But we are required to take our doctrine and our ethics from the Word of God. And here is part one of that. And I realize this really doesn't apply to any of us this morning because none of us own any slaves. None of us are masters. But we still are to receive instruction about the nature of the home, its relationships, the authority that is there, and who are members of that covenant. Because regardless of whether that is the situation in our country, it doesn't mean that the situation doesn't exist elsewhere. And the church must know what the Scriptures teach. So the first layer of context here is that the Bible clearly indicates that slaves owned by believers are a part of the covenant. We also have various Old Testament legal statutes about slavery. There are a lot of them, but I'm just going to talk about a couple of them very quickly because I think it's important for us to have those as backdrop to compare over against what the Apostle Paul refers to here in Ephesians chapter 6. And very clearly, there were two forms of slavery in the Old Testament. There was Hebrew slavery, that is, the slavery that involved Jews who were sold into slavery on their own initiative, and there was a slavery which is a slavery and enslavement of foreigners who were purchased to be slaves. In the first set, the Hebrew slaves sometimes sold themselves into slavery because they were in debt. In the old world, when you were in debt, you didn't have credit cards to pay it all off with. You didn't go to the local bank and get a loan to pay it off. There weren't bankruptcy laws. So the way that you made good on your debt was you sold yourself into slavery. In the Old Testament economy, slaves were to be sold into slavery for no more than 7 years. There were strict rules, as you can see them for yourself, beginning in Exodus 21, 2 and following, about how slaves were to be treated. And by the way, at the end of that 7 years of servitude, the master was to send away the slave with all kinds of resources. From his flocks, from his threshing floor, and from his wine vats. In other words, that person who had indentured himself for a period, the Hebrew slave, was to be sent out blessed at the end. But there was an exception. If while he was in the home of his master, and his master gave him a wife, and they together had some children, the wife and the children were not permitted to go out with that man once he was free. So the man had a choice to make at the end of that period of enslavement. Would he permanently become a slave in his master's house and enjoy his family and his children? Or would he go away without his wife and his children? If he wanted to stay within the master's house, he had to have an earring placed in his ear to indicate that he was owned. But on the other side, in Leviticus chapter 25, you see that the law speaks to the situation of slaves who were purchased from foreign nations and were pagan in origin. And those, we are told, were different from Hebrew slaves. They were not to be set free, or they didn't have to be set free after 7 years. They were owned, their labor was owned, by the master and his family, intergenerationally, and they could be passed along just the same as land and other kinds of possessions would be passed on from one generation to the next. Now, those are just a couple of passages that talk about the regulations upon slavery under the Old Covenant. But the fact of the matter is, you will search the law in vain for any prohibition against slavery. You will search the law in vain for any condemnation, universal condemnation of slavery, as if it were a sin to own slaves. In fact, the law freely permits it and it regulates it. That must be borne in mind as you come into the New Testament situation and ask yourself, have those regulations expired? It's a very important question to ask when you think about the Old Testament laws. Is there any indication that the New Testament situation says that law has changed? Tuck that away as we move on to think, thirdly, about the institution of Roman slavery. And I guess there's a lot to say about it, but I'm just going to limit myself to a handful of things. The first thing to say about Roman slavery, which was the slavery which was operative, as the Apostle Paul wrote here, and that the churches actually had to interact with, was first of all, expansive. Scholars tell us that probably somewhere around 90% of the people who inhabited the Roman Empire before the age of the apostles were slaves. That meant only 10% were actual citizens. By the apostolic era, scholars are fairly agreed that at least 2/3 of the citizens were slaves. Now think about how expansive the slave population is. And because it is so expansive, it absolutely guarantees that the church, as it goes out to the Roman Empire to preach the gospel, is going to have to deal with the slavery question. Because there are so many slaves. Second of all, the nature of slavery in the Roman Empire era was one of forced labor. Slaves were those who were, not volunteers generally, but those who were captured in battle. And then when they were captured in battle, they were deported from their homes and from their families, and they were forced into labor against their will. Third, slavery in the Roman era was for the purpose of production. The slaves were the workers of the Roman Empire. They worked on the farms and the plantations. They worked the fields and the crops. They dressed the vines. They tended the sheep. They spun the wool. They trimmed the olive trees. And the list goes on and on. Second of all, they were the construction workers of that era. They built the bridges, the roads, the water aqueducts, the water fountains, the government buildings, the public works projects, and the parks, and so on. They were also the white-collar workers and professionals of the ancient world. They were the physicians, the accountants, and even the professors in the academies. In other words, if something got done in the Roman Empire, it was done with the work of slaves. So slaves had varying levels of capacity and qualification and skills and training. But they were the workers, and the reason why they were the workers is because both the Greeks and the Romans believed that work was undignified for citizens. It was beneath them, so they didn't dirty their hands with it. So these were the people who got everything done in the ancient world. But you see, even in spite of the fact that they were so vital and so useful and so central to the Roman society as a whole, they were regarded very lowly. Among the Greeks, they thought slaves were mere things. Aristotle classified them as inanimate tools. They weren't even humans. Among the Romans, they were at least considered persons, but not much more. It would be unfair to say that no masters ever treated their slaves well, but the stories we receive are mostly that of brutality For instance, Augustus ordered the legs of a slave broken because he had taken a bribe to open up the contents of a letter. Caligula had the hands of a slave cut off for stealing a piece of silver. Seneca reports of one master who would gorge himself at dinner while surrounded with his slaves, and if they made even so much as a sneeze or a cough or a noise due to shifting, he would have them severely beaten in front of all the slaves. Juvenal tells us of slaves who were flogged for stealing such minimal things as towels, and they were chained and imprisoned for petty acts of theft. It was a brutal institution. I think it's important for us to at least admit that. It was a brutal institution. And finally, not all slaves received liberation in their lifetime. Some would be freed out of the free will of their owner and entered on the civil rolls as citizens. Others were able to purchase their freedom after time through a reasonable sum of money negotiated by the local priest and the local temple. But the fact is, a lot of slaves were never liberated. There was no hope of liberation. They were just considered property. And again, I remind you, it is this institution of slavery. Let's be very clear. This institution of slavery the Apostle Paul addresses. Not one based upon racism, not based on a particular ethnicity or nationality. It's this very brutal forced labor institution of slavery that the Apostle Paul addresses. It's not just Paul that talks about it, though. As you look across the New Testament, you find all kinds of references to slavery. In fact, Jesus himself heals a man who owned slaves. Imagine that. Often Jesus is pictured as some ancient day Che Guevara who was upsetting all of the attitudes and power relationships of the ancient world. But here, he doesn't lift a finger to overturn slavery. In fact, he heals a man who owns slaves, his son. We're told of the first church and the Gentile regions in the ancient church was that of the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in that home he owned slaves. And that mean as a part of the very first Gentile church in the ancient church, there were slaves. 1 Corinthians 7:21, the Apostle Paul addresses slaves, saying, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it." If the Apostle Paul was some ancient reformer, trying to raise social standards and to help out those who were deprived and ground under by the establishment and the institutions, he doesn't show it here. This is a fairly unsympathetic statement. Were you called as a slave? Well, just stay that way. Don't worry about it. In other words, what he's saying is, don't agitate for it. Don't become a protester. Don't join the local social justice league and mandate and require that this horrible institution of slavery be overturned. Paul simply says, were you born a slave? Stay that way. Unless, by God's providence, you are freed, then he says, go ahead and take that too. But he says, remember, in 1 Corinthians 7, if you were called as a slave, you remind yourself, you're the Lord's freedman. In other words, he says, look to Christ. Endure the insult and the suffering and the shame, focusing on Christ. There's another book that deals with the whole institution of this New Testament church relationship between master and slave in a very colorful way. That's the book of Philemon. We're told that Philemon was a key ministry worker in the New Testament. He, in fact, had a church which was meeting in his house. And he was a dignified man, and Paul speaks of him in this way. Paul admits that this man had been of tremendous use and help to him. But this man owned a slave, and his name was Onesimus. And the reason why we know about Onesimus is because he was a thief and a runaway. At some point after Philemon's conversion, after the house was established in his home there, Onesimus fled his master's home, and in the course of fleeing, he stole from him. Now guess what? In the ancient world, that is the death penalty two times over. And so here comes Onesimus, and somehow by the Lord's providence, he stumbles into Paul's jail cell, and he gets converted. And guess what Paul does with this slave? Does he advocate for his freedom? Does he appeal to Philemon to stop engaging in this horrible sin of owning slaves? No. He doesn't even bring up the fact that he thinks it's morally objectionable. He sends back Onesimus, not as just a brother in Christ, but as a brother in Christ who is to go fulfill his duties as a slave to his owner, Philemon. Now, I've gone through all of that as backdrop here because I think that if you just read verses 5 through 9 and you don't have an appreciation for the flavor of the biblical discussion, this just causes your jaw to drop open. You say, it was great studying the book of Ephesians for well over 5 chapters. It was very helpful. It was very instructive. It was very applicable. And then all of a sudden we stumble across something that in our day most people find just terribly morally objectionable. And yet, here the Apostle Paul speaks about it. He does nothing to alter it. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't call it a sin. In fact, he does nothing to change it. He simply says, if you're a slave, act this way, and if you're a master, act this way. It can be perplexing to us. Why does he do that? You will read about a lot of explanations which are more exercises in mental gymnastics than anything else about Christians who comment on this. But it seems to me the best way to understand the ethics of the household here, particularly as it deals with masters and slaves, is against the backdrop of the Bible. As much as we may, because of our cultural attitudes, find it absolutely unsavory, can't even believe it, Paul doesn't find it sinful. He doesn't say it's immoral. He doesn't say it's objectionable. He doesn't call for change. The one thing that the Apostle Paul does go out of his way to say, and we should grant this and note it, talks about both in Galatians and Colossians, that slaves are spiritual equals in the eyes of the Lord with all other elect. As he says, there is neither bond nor free, male or female, barbarian or Scythian. He says, we're all one in Christ. We could say that. That would be an advancement. That would be something important to consider. But the fact of the matter is he doesn't change it. He views it as part of the household. It doesn't mean we're to go out and buy our own slaves or perpetuate slavery ourselves. It's just addressing the situation as it is. And he says, here's how you're to conduct yourself. So let's move from the context of the instructions now to the content of the instructions. And notice what he says to the slaves. We'll deal with them first. He says, slaves, be obedient. That is a categorical command. You be obedient. It is not an option. It is not something the Apostle Paul says that if you're really feeling extra grateful for Jesus because of forgiveness of sins, you can try this one out. No, Paul makes it a categorical imperative here. He says, slaves, you be obedient to your masters. It is a binding obligation and duty. It's not advice. Second of all, he sets forth the subjective qualities of disobedience. Notice them. There are 4 of them. Very important to notice here. He says, you will be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, number one, with fear and trembling. It's very interesting that he puts it that way. With indicates the circumstances that attend the obedience, the quality of the obedience he's talking about. He says, you obey with fear and trembling. What's interesting about the fear note there is that it is precisely what ancient slave masters tried to instill into their slaves, so that they would learn to be submissive and then ultimately grateful to their master. Paul enjoins upon them the very thing that masters were notorious for trying to cultivate. Second of all, he says, with trembling. And that means to shake and tremble like somebody who's got the goosebumps on a cold day at the beach. Same thing. To visibly indicate that you are being subservient to your owner and your master. Then he says, you obey them with sincerity of your heart. That is, with singleness of mind, with straightness, with openness. And you can see the qualification there as to Christ. But we'll come back to that more in a moment. But you see here, they're to obey with sincerity. And then he goes on to say, not by way of eye service as men pleases. In other words, he says to slaves, don't just obey externally. Don't just externally shake and tremble with fear and say, yes, master, and just externally submit so that the slave would be seen as complying. No, Paul says, it's not adequate just to do it for the sake of eye service. Rather, he says, it's to be done as those who are doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, he's saying, it's not just external. It flows from an internal source. It flows from the heart. It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. It's not for show. It's as somebody who is submitting to that master as if the command came directly from God. That's some pretty strong stuff. Then he gives the objective orientation of their obedience in verse 7. He says, with good will, render service as to the Lord. There's your objective orientation. All of the service that was done, all of the obedience, was to be done as unto the Lord. Not that he wasn't to serve the master, he was. But in serving his master, he was to dedicate that work to the Lord. Calvin says, he who conscientiously endeavors to render what he owes to his master performs his duty not only to man, but to God. And then, Paul points the slave to his heavenly reward. Notice verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. See, he says to the slave, take your eyes off of the temporal horizon. Don't focus on the sorrow or the indignity or the suffering or the difficulty of your position. Don't look to the fact that your master may be harsh and a taskmaster and mean and tyrannical, which they often were. Slave owners had an unmitigated authority. And they could beat and whip their servants. They raped and abused both male and female slaves. They had the authority to put them to death at whim. Here Paul says, you don't focus on your master that way. You don't focus on the circumstances. What you do, he says, is you look to the reward. You look to what you know will happen. That whatever good you do, the obedience that you do as unto the Lord, it will be received back. Notice the future tense and orientation of that. It will be pointing to the fact that Paul here is thinking not in terms of an earthly reward primarily, but one which comes when Christ returns. It's a heavenly reward. It says it will be received. He says, God crowns your works with His grace. Then there's the ethical exhortation to the masters. And he says to the masters, he says, verse 9, do the same things. Do the same things. In other words, it's as if he is generalizing now as he looks back to the slave and to the integrity and the discipline, the dignity and the humanity of their service. And he says, masters, you be exactly the same way. Not as eye service as men pleasers. Make sure that what you do is unto the Lord. He's saying, you be the same. He puts it a little bit different over in Colossians 4:1, where he says that they are to treat their slaves justly and fairly. But you see, this is a revision. This is a tweaking of the understanding of the institution of slavery, and particularly the master's authority, which I just mentioned, is absolutely unmitigated. Here, Paul is essentially saying, I know that in your society, you are permitted to treat your slaves in a dehumanizing, disgusting, immoral way. But he says to them, you don't do that. Your law is the Lord's. You treat them in the same way, with dignity and respect and humanity, justly and fairly. Calvin again says, God allows masters no power over them beyond what is consistent with the law of love. And then it's interesting, he doesn't just leave it general here. He gets very specific about the limitation. Verse 9, he says, give up threatening. In other words, you don't have the authority to threaten abuse for your slave for their performance. This again is somewhat of a revolution in the whole concept of the authority of master over slave, particularly in this Roman situation where violence was widespread, abuse was just common. Here Paul says, you don't threaten. He makes sure that the master understands there is a limited authority, that authority is limited within the scope of the law, which forbids this terrible dehumanizing abuse. And then he drives the point home with this great sweeping note about the ultimacy of divine authority when he says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Notice here, it's very interesting that Paul says, both their master and yours. In other words, that has the effect of placing them both on the same ground before the Lord. He says what's similar about the slave and the master is both of them plant their feet firmly on the earth. They're just those who are made out of dust. They're equal in the eyes of the Lord in terms of His judicial gaze. But He says to them, you be mindful of your master who is in heaven. And he says, with him, there is no partiality. There is one divine standard for evaluation. Divine righteousness. And no other. That's Paul's way of saying, don't take license. If you are a Philemon, if you are a Cornelius, if you are a Philippian jailer, if you are any one of the untold rabble of unnamed slave owners who were Christians who were part of the church. He is saying very directly to them, I know how your culture permits you to act and to treat those who are under your authority. It'll be different if you're in Christ. There's the exposition of the ethics. And I think this morning it's going to be a bit of a challenge for us to say, well, that's pretty interesting. But what does this have to do with me? That's a very fair question to ask, and I'll tell you one I wrestled with all week long. What does it have to do with you? What does it have to do with me? We don't live on cotton plantations or tobacco plantations in the South. We don't live in country villa estates in the Roman hillsides. What does this have to do with us? And one point of application I'll begin with that I think has to do with the general situation is this. As unsavory as we might think it is, it would appear to me through careful analysis of the scripture is that abolitionism is not authorized. That may seem shocking to us, and maybe some will walk away even disagreeing with me this morning. But as close as I study the Bible, I don't see that there is any absolute imperative for the abolitionist movement here. Paul doesn't call for it. Jesus doesn't call for it. The apostles don't call for it. The ancient church leaders don't call for it. You say, oh, that's just because they're part of their context. Well, if you use that argument, you're going to have to say that about everything else they said about authority and relationships. It just doesn't seem to be any of that. And of course, as soon as we say that, people will say that we're racist, bigots, tyrants, inhumane, unjust, be all kinds of unfeigned moral outrage, but we're not rooting this perspective in racism. That's not what it's about at all, because we freely admit that slavery in the Bible had nothing to do with race. Nothing. It had nothing to do particularly with specific ethnical groupings or nationalities. I'm not saying, on the other hand, that this commends us to go out and buy slaves. I'm simply making a point here. The idea that the Bible somewhere teaches abolitionism is not clear to me. And that those who may hold slaves in, let's say, other cultural settings or countries, it would be wrong of us to sit in judgment where Scripture does not. I think that's probably as far as I'll go with that statement. That probably gets me in enough trouble already. But are there any other principles here for us? I think that's the way we should be thinking, since We aren't slaves ourselves, technically, according to this relationship, nor are we masters. Is there some way that this passage applies to us? And I think one obvious way, and if you've got a study Bible, you read a commentary on this, it's kind of typical for Christians to apply this to the work situation. And I would say, that's not as easy as you might think. Dr. Honer warns us that the application of this passage to the work situation must be done with great caution. One, because in the 21st century North America, we enter into contractual agreements, which are about labor. So it's not exactly a one-to-one correspondence here between slaves and labor, or masters and management. But I would argue there are principles which do bear upon it. There are principles which do. And I would say this, if you're on the labor side of the construction, that if you contract to work with your employer, you are to obey, and you are granting a limited authority to your employer to rule over you. That means if your employer tells you no texting at work, there's no texting at work. If there's no internet surfing at work, there's no internet surfing at work. If you are there to work for 8 hours to get paid for 8 hours, you don't work 7 hours and 59 minutes, you work 8 hours. You're obligated to submit to the rules that are established by the corporation or your boss or the small business or whatever it is. You spend your time during the day wasting your time, engaging in frivolous conversations with your coworkers. You're not really adorning the principle, the ethical principle here behind this passage which says you obey. Nothing worse than lazy coworkers. Well, there is one thing that's worse than lazy coworkers. Lazy Christian coworkers. You know, that person who brings a big Bible to work every day. They're always late. They take extra long breaks. They spend too much time at lunch. They talk too much on the phone. They're always chatting it up. Very rarely are they doing their work. That is the worst kind of lazy coworker, the Christian one. We are to be as those who would apply the same principles in a sense. Not as eye service, as men pleasers, but as those who are serving Christ. And that means that our work, our labor, is not to impress our boss or our co-workers. It's because we're doing it in the service of the Lord. I think there's some principle here that is to be applied to us in our work situation. I think there's also the objective orientation, that work is unto the Lord. You see, if Paul can say to the slave that his work is to the Lord, not ultimately to his master, we can certainly say that in a freely entered labor contract that our work is to the Lord. That's important for us to be able to confess. Because if you work that way, it will radically change the way you work. If you realize that from the time you punch the clock when you go to work to the time you punch out on the clock, that all of your work there is not ultimately unto your boss or the corporation, it's to the Lord. Well, a person who thinks that way consciously and considers it consciously will develop an impeccable work ethic. Whether that's sweeping the floors or cleaning dishes or balancing spreadsheets or fixing sinks or whatever it is. That work, if it's done unto the Lord consciously, will be work that is done in such a way that it indicates this person knows the Lord. On the management side, is there an application? I would say yes. If in the case of the slave-master relationship, the master is to treat his slaves with dignity and humanity and respect, then how much more in a situation where people freely enter into contracts, ought the person who is the manager or the boss treat his staff members with dignity? How much more ought he not to be threatening? If a master is not to be threatening, how much more ought not the boss? You know, if you aren't a boss and you have to fire somebody because their work performance is poor, that's fine. But it doesn't mean you have to cuss them out. It doesn't mean that you have to demean them and their character and their person. They're just not doing the job. And so here the Apostle Paul is laying down, I think, principles which would certainly affect the work situation. If you're a boss, if you're a manager, if you're an owner, You should treat those who work for you with dignity and respect, not threatening. Always being mindful that even though you are the CEO or the boss or the owner of the company, there's always somebody that's higher than you, and that's Christ. And He's the one that judges how you act in your position. And He judges with no partiality. As I thought about this, I also thought that there were a couple other ways this passage applies beyond the labor environment or the slave environment. I think the principle here has something to say to us when the Apostle Paul says that the way we are to do and live and engage and be is not as those who are worried about eye service. Wow. If there's anything that is now rapidly becoming indicative of our culture, it's that it's ubiquitous that we do things with eye service. It's everywhere. We are a radically self-oriented society, and it seems to me if the reports are true and the studies you read and the statistics you comb over are anywhere close to accurate, it looks like we live in a society that is breathlessly and desperately seeking constant affirmation from others. Constantly. I cannot explain why anybody else would sit around tweeting out where they went to lunch and where they're going next. And they're at this and that event and the other thing and Facebook and this and that and the other. Unless they're looking for affirmation. It's for eye service. It's for finding our significance and our self-worth in people noticing us. In fact, it's gotten so bad that we have lost the apparent distinction between fame and infamy. Fame is about being known for excellence. Infamy is being known or gaining notoriety for things that are not commendable. But as you hear about the things that people pursue with the purpose of eye service, it would appear that we've lost the difference between fame and infamy. Yet the key thing is just to be able to see and know what people are saying and thinking about us. That point particularly was driven home to me about a week and a half ago when I read about how one of the Boston terror suspects and one of the persons engaged in that horrible act of violence took time in between his killing sprees to check his Facebook and Twitter account to see what people were saying. They didn't even know it was him. He's just looking at all the things people were saying, how the Twittersphere was abuzz over him. And he was interested. It was eye service. Now that's an extreme example. But there's an important principle here that touches on and bears upon all aspects of our life. We don't live and be and do for eye service. It ought to be that what we are and be and do is as to the Lord. As the Christ. The final thing that I think we could take home this morning by way of application, which is general as well, but I think certainly flows from the moral and principles that inform this situation, is this. I believe in these instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to the slaves, even though he doesn't seek to become a radical revolutionary and change and upset and overturn the whole institution, I would argue by the way he tells slaves to act in this institution, he gives us valuable testimony about how we are to behave under similar circumstances of providential difficulty. I would argue that the way Paul instructs slaves to respond is a testimony to us about how we are to behave under similar circumstances of providential difficulty. Remember who these people are. They are those who have been put in an unfair situation. They are those who were one morning walking out in the woods or down the country road and all of a sudden were stolen. They were the ones who had their country invaded. They were depopulated. They were moved away from their friends and their family and their whole life. And they were sent to the Roman Empire and they were placed under harsh taskmasters. Their life was providentially difficult. And yet, Paul does not commiserate with them. Paul does not sit here and say, it's okay that you engage in self-pity. After all, your life is difficult. Providences have been unsavory, bitter, and hard. Just go ahead and wilt. blame God. No? Maybe it feels a little impersonal to us, but nonetheless, he says, if you are in this providentially difficult circumstance as a slave, and I will guarantee none of us here would want that for ourselves. We would all agree, by everyone's estimation, being a slave would be a very difficult providence. And yet Paul says, obey your master. Don't serve with eye service, as men please. Do the will of God from the heart. Serve with fear and trembling. He doesn't counsel revolt. The dogged pursuit of social justice. He says obey. He says honor the Lord in this circumstance. I was helped tremendously by something John Calvin said here that helped me begin to see that this is something that does apply in principle to the general situation of difficult providences, when he says, his exhortation to servants is so much the more earnest on account of the hardship and the bitterness of the condition. You see, Calvin is noting that there's great hardship and bitterness here. He says it renders the situation all the more difficult. But then he says, to such, lest they should vainly imagine that carnal freedom had been procured for them in the gospel, he reminds them, it is God who appoints and regulate the arrangements of society. You notice what he's saying here? The providential difficulty, the hard circumstance, is not by chance. It is not an accident. It has been fixed and appointed by sovereign divine counsels. And just because they're bitter and unsavory and ones we wouldn't like, there's no indication here that we're free to behave lawlessly or to give up, to become defeated. Paul says in those circumstances that have been appointed, regulated, and arranged by God on high for all of his sovereign purposes and reasons which we will never have access to know. He says in that situation, what you do is you obey with fear and trembling, sincerity into your heart, not by way of eye service as men pleasers or those who are trying to get ahead, but those who are doing the will of God from the heart. How do you act when providential circumstances are unsavory, harsh, or difficult? Well, here's what you're to do. You're to remember that even that has been appointed and arranged by God. And even in that, because of the divine ordering, God has the right to command us to behave in certain ways, to not wilt, to not give up, to not become discouraged, to not whine, to not blame God, but to embrace the situation for what it is. It's His divine providence to abound in His service, doing the will of God from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for challenging passages of Scripture. We're grateful that there are passages that explode into our context and they cause us to be shaken in mind a bit so that we have to wrestle with them. We have to think about them in the broader context of your Word. We have to pray for illumination from your Holy Spirit and guidance so that we will understand what your Word says. For we never want to sacrifice the principle which your word so authoritatively and clearly says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, correction, and for training in righteousness. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that this passage, as it has been expounded in the full scope and sweep of your word, what has been expounded accurately, may it be profitable for us, that we would know how to frame our hearts and minds and lives in such a way that we would truly honor Jesus by how we live. Hear us for His sake. Amen.